pick it up tomorrow during office hours. Bills, but I think we'll get a good started anyway. Lord, we ask your blessing to anoint us tonight, O God, and your power, O Lord, to manifest itself in our lives as we partake of your word together. Lord, we're desirous, O God, of a move in our lives into a deeper place with you, Lord. We ask you that through the vehicle of your word, O God, and by the anointing of your spirit, you would grant unto us wisdom and revelation and a deeper knowledge of you, O God, and enable us to lay hold of these things and apply them to our lives, O God, that we might truly experience in our day-to-day lives, Lord, the power and the anointing of your Spirit, O God. Lord, the direction in our lives day by day that we so earnestly desire, Lord. We're here because we love you, Lord, and we desire to know you, Lord. We're here also, O God, that we might receive the wisdom and the revelation of God to impart it to others in the future. I ask you, Lord, to grant that unto us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're in Psalm 24. We're on verse 4 last night before the bell rang. It says, "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully." And this is the one that enters in to the blessings of God and ascends into the hill of the Lord. So God is seeking for those that have clean hands and a pure heart, cleansing from sin. And as I've said, both are necessary, outwardly and inwardly, clean hands and a pure heart. And then we find in verse 5, "He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." So this one who's cleansing his heart before the Lord, desiring God with all of his heart, he receives blessing from God. He receives righteousness from God. And it sounds almost paradoxical that if he's already got a pure heart, why does he need to receive righteousness? As I pointed out, this righteousness is absolute perfection coming from God, the legal righteousness that we must all receive. And we know that David is not claiming himself to be perfect. We'll see this especially in Psalm 25 and 26. But he talks sometimes as though he's absolutely perfect. "According to my integrity, judge me," and so forth. And other times he says, well, you know, he's crying out, lamenting because of his sins. And it sounds almost paradoxical. But the distinction, I think, is perhaps in where his heart is and where his flesh is. It's the same thing that Paul said in Romans 7. "The things I want to do, I find I can't do. And the things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Who shall deliver me?" And it's through the power of Jesus Christ operating in our lives. First, to impart unto us righteousness by faith, legally, because of the blood of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't end there. And a lot of churches, that's as far as they go. You know, they just get saved and praise the Lord. We'll just wait till Jesus comes. But that same power and that same righteousness is operating within us to change us from glory to glory. And as we continue to open up ourselves to the Lord, we find ourselves moving into experiential righteousness as well. And so, this man that has a pure heart, when you've got a pure heart before God, what happens? All of a sudden, you want more of Him. You want to receive more of Him. You want God to expose your heart. You want God to examine you and so forth. We'll get into that in Psalm 26. You want God to examine your heart and purify you so you can be like unto Him and to know Him. Every man that has a pure heart has a desire for more of God. If he doesn't have that desire, he really doesn't have a pure heart toward God. And it says that David was a man after God's own heart. But still, David needed salvation. David needed to have cleansing. David needed to have righteousness imputed to him to take care of the sins that he committed before, and to take care of the old flesh nature that keeps stumbling and falling along the way. Okay? Verse 6, "This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob." This is the generation. What generation? Well, generation speaks of a new generation that's going to come. It's not like those that died in unbelief, but this generation is the ones that ascend up into the hill of God, the ones that are seeking God with all of their hearts. It's a new generation, one that's born from above. And of course, this is what the regeneration is all about, being generated from above, being born from above by the supernatural working of God in our lives. So this is a new generation. And they're the ones that seek him. God is looking for a generation that will seek him. And even among those of us that are born again, God's looking for a people that will seek him with all of their heart. God's looking for a bride. God's looking for those that are willing to sell out 100%. And that seek thy face. Now, the way it's translated here, "seek thy face, O Jacob," is probably incorrect. It's a little bit obscure in the Hebrew, but we're not seeking Jacob. Well, you know, we're not seeking Jacob's face. We're seeking God's face. And so Rotherham follows the rendering of the Septuagint and some of the others, and normally we don't put too much stock in the Septuagint, but it's here it's not so much a matter of the text, it's a matter of just how you render the text. So Rotherham says, "Seek thy face, O God of Jacob." He just supplies "O God of Jacob," even though it's not in the text, but supplies it as he understands it. Probably the best way to render it is, "The seekers of thy face are Jacob. The seekers of thy face are Jacob." So this is the generation of them that seek him. The seekers of thy face, referring to God, are Jacob. Because that word "O" isn't there. It just, in the Hebrew, just cuts off and it says Jacob. So Jacob could be defining the seekers here, the ones that seek thy face. And that seems to be the only rendering that really makes sense here. So the idea is that this is a new generation. This is a new Jacob. These are Jacobs. These are ones that are seeking him. And the reason it mentions Jacob here is probably because he's trying to connect it with that wrestling. Jacob wrestled with the angel, and prevailed, and so his name was changed to Israel, which means prevail with God. So he was not going to let God go unless he blessed him. And so here's the connection. You might put Hebrews 11:6 and Psalm 27:8 also with that. And then the wrestling with the angel, I think you could put that also. It's Genesis 32. I can't remember exactly the references, the verses, but it's back in that section. Genesis 32, I know it's a chapter. But Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it's impossible to please him." And it also says, let me just read it. It says, "But without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So if you believe that he is, that is, he's enough to supply your need, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, you're going to be seeking him, wrestling with him, just like Jacob did, the seekers of the face of God, and they're going to receive. Psalm 27:8 also, which says, "When thou said, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek." So we're seeking his face. And it's interesting that there are two different words used for seek in this verse. The first word, this is the generation of them that seek him, and then it says that seek thy face, Jacob. So the first word seek is a word that means to tread or to go to a place, to seek after. It's the idea of going to a certain place to seek after something, looking for somebody, that kind of an idea. You're trying to find someone or find something. And so that would correspond to our coming to the Lord. It's those that are seeking the Lord and finding him. Those that are out in darkness and they've come and they've sought and they found him. But the second word means to search out or make inquisition. It's a little bit more intense, perhaps, in a certain sense. You're trying to find out some information. You're making inquisition. You're searching things out. And that is the picture of us after we've come to him. Now we're learning of him and we're receiving revelation from him. And we're not content just that we found him now. We want to know all that we can about him. We're seeking him out fully. We're still seeking the Lord. Even though we found the Lord and we testify, "I found what I was looking for. I don't need to seek anymore." But yet among ourselves we know that we are seeking the Lord more and more. So they are two different Hebrew words First, speaking of just going to a place to seek after something, and then the second meaning to search out or make inquisition. And it's a little bit more deep. It's trying to find and understand the full nature of the thing you found. Okay. So we are all to be seekers of the Lord, seek more of Him, seeking His face. His face speaks of that revelation of God. The face, remember in the Old Testament, He said, thou canst not see my face, no man can see my face and live, but yet we're seeking His face. We're seeking a fuller revelation of Him. And of course, He can't give it to us until we're in a position to receive it. Otherwise, we die. But we are nevertheless seeking and growing. Okay, verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Okay, he's talking about gates being lifted up, the doors being lifted up. The most probable reference here is to the gates of the then recently conquered city of Jerusalem. Of course, the cities in that time had gates, and they had walls around about the city to defend the city. And the picture here is most probably, although we can't prove it, but it's most probably the ark coming in to the city and the gates being opened up so that the ark of the Lord can come into the city. And the ark, of course, represents God's presence. The city represents the people of God. And David, of course, had conquered Jerusalem fairly recently before the ark had come into the city, and he was setting it up as his capital. He wanted it to be the place from which he would rule, from which the glory of the Lord and the manifestation of God would rule his people. And so it points to the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant, entering into the city. In type, then, it represents us opening the doors of our hearts to let God in, to let His presence in. Through a decision of our will, we must lift up the doors and let Him come into our lives and operate our lives and rule our lives and reign in our lives and be first in our lives. And He takes first priority in all that we do and say. And so these everlasting doors, see, it's not just the doors of Jerusalem, it's the doors of our hearts. It's that decision that we make, that everlasting decision that we must make, and opening up ourselves, not only as individuals, but as a whole body. Opening ourselves up to the move of the Spirit of God, to allow Jesus to come in and take control, to allow the Spirit of God to rule and reign during every service, and not have a program, you know, and hand out the program before the service, tells you exactly what's going to happen during the whole service, so you might as well not even have a service. We open up the doors to the Lord and allow Him to operate in our lives individually and collectively as a body. And that's what this is representing in the ark coming in to the city of Jerusalem. God's presence taking over in the midst of His people to rule and reign with them. So here's a decision of our will, opening up, yielding, giving up, and surrendering and letting Him come in and take control. The King of glory shall come in. Now verse 8 says, who is this King of glory? Yahweh strong and mighty, Yahweh mighty in battle. There's only one King of glory. It's Yahweh Himself. But if you compare this to 1 Corinthians 2:8, it doesn't use the term King of Glory here, but we know He's a King as well, so it doesn't make much difference. But it says, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of Glory. The Lord of Glory. So there it refers to Jesus Christ as the Lord of Glory. Here it refers to Yahweh as the King of Glory. And Jesus Christ is also the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we know that King, He's Lord of Glory, He must be the King of Glory also. And that King of Glory is Yahweh Himself, another connection showing that Jesus indeed is Yahweh of the Old Testament. But He's that glorious King. He's the King of Glory. He's the source of all glory and all power and all might. He's Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle, the one that will rule and overthrow the enemies from Jerusalem. And it'll be a capital city that will not be taken. That New Jerusalem, of course, is what will never be taken. It will be Yahweh's kingdom. He's mighty in battle. There will be no one that can challenge it. Verse 9, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Repetition here for emphasis again. Repeating verse 7. And oftentimes in Hebrew and even in Greek, there's repetition for the purpose of emphasis. And here we need continual admonishment to keep our heart open. He said it once, but He says it again. And He tells us over and over again, open up to Me, yield to My Spirit, allow Me to operate in your lives, dedicate your lives to Me, and admonishes us to make new dedications and deeper walk with Him. It never seems to get old. He's continually challenging us because we need it often. We need to be continually admonished to keep our hearts open to the Lord, lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And in Proverbs 4:23, parallel, Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Keep thy heart. In other words, keep your heart in a place of openness toward the Lord. And that's why he says, again, "Who is this King of glory? Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, the everlasting doors." Open up those doors of your heart and keep them open. Revelation 3:20 also can be likened for this. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door and let me come in, I'll sup with him," and so forth. And most often, of course, people use that as a salvation scripture, but we know that that has applications to us continually in our Christian life. We are constantly in a place where we need to open up and let him come in and fellowship with us through his word, through the Spirit. In other words, we need to be open before God to allow his Spirit to expose sin in our lives, to repent of it, and keep in a place where he can continually operate in our lives, not harden up and allow our hearts to become insensitive to the things of God. Okay, and then again another emphasis. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of glory. Wants to make sure that you got that. He doesn't want you to miss it by any stretch of the imagination. And here, he makes a little modification to what he said earlier. He says here, Yahweh of hosts. Yahweh of hosts. And that term hosts often is pointing to the whole kingdom of God in heaven. It's pointing to the angels and the heavenly powers that he has dominion over and rules and uses for his purposes. So it shows him Lord in the heavens as well as on the earth. He's Lord on the earth. He's Lord in the heavens. He's Lord of all. Absolute monarch over all kingdoms and nations and powers in heaven and in earth. This is their King of glory. Yahweh of hosts, the King of glory. And certainly he's the one that we want to invite in. He's certainly the one that knows how to run our lives, knows how to run all things. And he's the one that we need to open up to. So you see here, we start out talking about the fact that God possesses all things. Then we ask the question, who's going to ascend into this position? And then we end up, of course, with the ones who are opening up their hearts and an admonition to keep your hearts open. That's how we're going to enter into that. Yes,
Tom. Yeah, you really can see the victory of the Lord here, like in verse 8 where it says, "Who is the King of glory?" It says, "The Lord strong and mighty in battle."
Mm-hmm.
And then verse 10 where it says, "The Lord of hosts." And I think there's so many times where it talks about a great army and goes, "There's a great host."
Yes, you know? That's right. That's right. And talking about many times in the Old Testament where the host of the Lord slew the armies and great slaughter in the valley and so forth. That's a good picture. He's got armies. And we know what one angel can do, you know. Let alone a whole army of them. And it's not that God even has to use angels. He does for the benefit, probably the benefit of the angels more than anyone else. And wanting him involved. See, why does he need to use us? He doesn't need to use us either to save souls. It's really for our benefit that he uses us. It keeps us in a position of going more deeply into him. And there's a lot of questions about just what the angels, what their position is and what they feel like and how they're involved and so forth. We can't answer too much. He's told us what we need to know for ourselves, but it would be kind of interesting to see just why God does choose to use angels so frequently. If they are involved in salvation, then they are working for the salvation of men and the deliverance and going forth in battle and to slay the enemies. And today we have battles just like we had then. The people of God there was physical battles, now it's spiritual battles. But the battles are there nevertheless. And the demons and the forces of the enemy affecting people's minds and the decisions that they make and the contesting that they have against us, we still need those armies of the angels of God and the power of God to come up against them. There are a lot of areas that we can't do in the natural. There's not a lot of battles we can't possibly fight in the natural. We've got to rely upon Yahweh of hosts, that one who is mighty in battle. Okay, Psalm 25 now. Psalm 25. Here we have again, not much of a title here, a Psalm of David. Again, and now in this particular psalm, we find that this is one of the acrostic psalms that I mentioned earlier. An acrostic psalm, as you recall, is one that has some sort of alphabetical key to it, which is a pattern that you can observe throughout the psalm. In this particular psalm, you notice that there are 22 verses. 22 verses. Each one of these verses begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet in alphabetical order. The first one begins with Aleph, then Beth, and Gimel, and Dalet, and so forth. So there are a few exceptions, however. And it may be, it perhaps might be because of the way they split up the verses or something. I don't know for sure. But there are a few places where there's some gaps in a couple places. So there are a few variations. So if you run across that, don't be dismayed by it. If you have a Rotherham translation, he'll just put the alphabetical letter right out in front of the verse. So it's really easy to see it in Rotherham. But it is an acrostic psalm, and so there is an alphabetical mechanism that's tying it together, each verse beginning with a different letter of Hebrew alphabet. All right, let's look at verse 1. Unto thee, O Yahweh, do I lift up my soul. Unto thee, Yahweh, do I lift up my soul. Notice he's not just lifting up his voice, but he's lifting up his soul. His whole personality, his entire life, his very being is being lifted up, as it were, as an offering to God. He's lifting it up in offering. Certainly he's lifting up his voice. We saw how his glory is singing praises to him and so forth. But it's not enough just to lift up our voice. God wants us to lift up our soul. See, it's easy to raise your hands and to say a lot of words and so forth. But God wants praise from the heart. That's why Don many times will stop a service and say, "Now listen, we can't just be singing these songs mechanically and doing these things that way. We've got to be worshiping God in our hearts." So he wants us to lift up our soul unto him. It's an offering. It's placing your entire life as a praise offering to the Lord. Your entire life should be a praise unto God. It should be a testimony unto God. And you can lift up your soul unto the Lord 24 hours a day, whether you're in a worship service or not. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 is a good parallel with this. The living sacrifice that God is asking us to offer. And again, the image in Romans 12 is clearly of the sacrificial offering. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. And that verb that present there was the verb that was used to present an offering before the Lord. A holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So being offered up unto the Lord is a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice. God doesn't want a bunch of dead saints. He wants live saints. Now, he wants the old man to be dead because there's nothing good in him. But the sacrifice, God doesn't want that dirty old flesh man. He's not going to be able to do it. He's not pleased with that, laying your dead flesh man on the altar. He doesn't want that. He wants your live, new spirit man, the one that's going to be accomplishing the works of God, to be set apart unto him and sanctified for his purposes. It's a burnt offering. It's, as it were, it's completely consumed unto God so that he has all of it. It all belongs to him. And so he says, I lift up my soul. It's an offering unto the Lord. I give my whole life unto him. It belongs to him. It does not belong to me any longer. Okay, then verse 2, he says, O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. He's calling on God now to confirm what God has already promised. He says, let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. God has promised that those that would trust in him would not be ashamed. And Romans 9:33 is a good example of that very promise. And we need to ask God to confirm his promises to us. That's really what we do almost every time we ask for healing or anything else. Now he says, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So God has promised that we shall not be ashamed if we believe on him, if we put our confidence in him. And let not mine enemies triumph over me. Okay, verse 3, in connection with that, he says, yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. So let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Now he says that those that wait upon you. In verse 2, he says, O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. And here it says, let those that wait on thee not be ashamed. And we can see a connection between the words waiting and trusting. And there is a parallel between waiting and trusting. Waiting upon the Lord and trusting in the Lord. Waiting has the idea that you're not able to do something about it yourself. You're in a situation where you can't do anything about it yourself. Now you've got to trust God. You've got to put your confidence in him that he will do the work. And when you've done all that you can do, you have to say, Lord, it's yours. It's in your hands. And that's what waiting on the Lord is about. Waiting on the Lord doesn't mean I'm not going to do anything until the Spirit tells me. You know, I'm not going to witness. I'm not going to do anything else. I'm just going to wait on the Lord. That's not what waiting on the Lord is. Waiting on the Lord is trusting in the Lord.
putting your confidence in the Lord. You can be waiting on the Lord while you're out there witnessing, preaching, teaching, ministering, whatever you're doing. Because you are putting your confidence and trust in God. You are not rushing Him and trying to demand things of Him. You're submitting to Him, submitting your life to Him, and allowing Him to do things that you cannot do in yourself. Okay, it ties right in with the rest of the Holy Spirit. When we enter into that rest, we cease from our own works, it says, but we don't cease from works. We cease from our own works. We begin to really do works. We begin to really do the works that God's calling us to do by His power operating through us. And so all the while you're resting, you're doing something. You're getting something done. That's the paradox in the Christian life. The only way you can get anything done is to rest. And when you go out and try to do it on your own, you never get anything done. All right? Then he says, the last part of verse 3, let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Those are the ones that should be ashamed. Those are the ones that should be exposed and be ashamed. The ones who transgress without cause. And of course, actually and technically, no man has a cause to transgress. Anybody who's transgressing the commandments and the laws of God is doing so without a just cause. He's got no right to transgress the laws and commandments of God, even if good comes out of it. Some say, let us do evil that good might come. Some say a situation, ethics, or whatever, we'll just bend this a little bit because good will come of it, see? But we find in Romans 3:8 a severe condemnation of that philosophy. Romans chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. In other words, Paul says some are accusing him of saying, let us do evil that good may come. And he says that anybody that says that, their judgment is just. Their damnation is just. That's an abominable type of doctrine and philosophy. Doing evil that good might come. I'll go out and kill somebody because if I do, it might make the rest of the family come to the Lord because, they lost a loved one or something like that. Ridiculous. So, and also with that Romans 6:1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? See, the conclusion that a twisted person might come to is that if my sin shows the glory of God and the fact that He has redeemed me and forgiven me, and the more I've sinned, the more forgiveness I receive, and the more it makes God look good, then praise the Lord, I should keep sinning. The more I sin, the more good God will look. Paul says, God forbid. God forbid. You're missing the whole mark. You're missing the whole intention. You're missing the whole purpose. God's grace is not a license to sin. God's grace is in fact, if you really apprehend God's grace in a proper manner, it compels you. It puts more of a burden on your heart not to sin than anything else. You know that when you do something wrong to somebody, you do something really despicable to them, and you go to them, if they fight back and they're hostile back to you, it's easy for you to be hostile back to them again, and you just keep going in a vicious circle. And you don't really feel like serving them. You don't really feel like submitting to them or asking the forgiveness or anything like that. But if you go to them and they offer you forgiveness for a despicable thing that you've done, and they return it with love and with grace, it puts you in a real place of, I better not do this again. I mean, it motivates you. You become now under a burden or an obligation of love. And the Lord knows what He's doing. The more of His grace that we receive, the more bound we become to His heart. And the less and less we should feel like hurting Him. And the more and more we should desire to serve Him. And that's the way the grace of God operates. It just sucks you right into a place of submission and total righteousness before God. It's a beautiful thing when it operates properly. But so many people are trying to slip up the works and throw some other monkey wrench into the works and try to get it another way. But there is no other way. Okay, so there is none that can transgress with a just cause. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. They've got no reason to transgress. They're going to be ashamed. Verse 4, show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. So here we see a desire for a deeper life. He wants more of God. He lifts up his soul as an offering, and he's now asking, show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. That's the heart's cry of every saint. He wants to know the ways of God. And we're out here in a life, and we've never walked this way before. We've been brought up in Babylonian schools with Babylonian philosophy, and now our heart's desire is, Lord, teach me thy ways.
Cleanse my mind from the filthiness and the perversions of this world in every area, and begin to show me thy ways, so that I can order my life according to your precepts, so that I can live as man was intended to live, in righteousness before God, and have everything work right and function properly. Now, Psalms 139, verses 23 and 24. Good parallel with this. Psalms 139, verses 23 and 24 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Teach me thy ways, O God." See, it implies that he wants to have his ways corrected. He wants to know God's ways. He wouldn't be asking God to teach him his ways if he intended on keeping his own ways all along. And people who intend on walking their ways, they're not seeking God's ways. They're not seeking God's will for their life. They're not opening up. If they say they are, they're hypocrites. Many people will say, "Oh, I'm willing to." You know, if it's true from God's word, I'm willing to believe it, no matter what it is. And so you show it to them right from God's word, they're not willing to believe it. You know, I've had that happen many times. "Oh, we'll believe anything the word of God says." And you show it right, you know, "In my name they shall lay hands on the sick, they shall recover, they shall speak with their tongues," and they don't believe it. And you can show them who Jesus is and line up all the scriptures and so forth, and they don't believe it. Yet they claim to be champions of the word of God. Jehovah's Witnesses claim they believe everything, just the Bible and so forth. But as soon as possible, they get you out of the Bible into their special books and everything else. Okay, but the heart of God and the heart of the saint is to know God's ways. You might also put Isaiah 42 and verse 16 with that. Isaiah 42, verse 16. God desires to show us his ways. And you see here, "And I will bring the blind by a way they knew not. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. These things will I do to them and not forsake them." That's God's promise to those, of course, who will yield to God and ask him to lead their lives. He will very definitely do so. Okay. Then it says in verse 5, "Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day." Lead me in thy truth. Here we see again the desire to know God, to know him, wanting to know his truth. "For thou art the God of my salvation. Teach me. Show me. I'm ready. I'm open. Lord, show me everything. Lead me in thy truth." A lot of people are seeking leading from the Lord, but they want a leading, you know, that tickles the flesh a little bit more. They want to have an angel come down and tell them, "Now you go this way, you do this, make this decision." Or they want a vision, or they want some kind of revelation as to what to do. But it says here, he's asking, "Lead me in thy truth." Where is God's truth? Where do we find God's truth? It's in his word. And it's in the revelation of God that he's given us through his word. That's where we need to begin to seek leading and direction and guidance for our life. It's not to say that God will not, on occasion, give us specific revelation in certain situations where we, where it may be a situation where we don't have anything. We know the principles, but it could go one of two ways, and we want to go the right way. If you're trying to decide what ministry you want to get into or something like that, and so there's you know, any ministry is equally valid before the Lord, so you may need some special direction along those lines. That's fine. But if we're just seeking, you know, some say, "Well, I don't need the Word of God. I get my revelations direct from the Lord." Well, I don't believe anybody that talks like that. Usually, if you watch their lives, they're going all over in circles, you know. "The Lord told me to turn right at the stoplight, you know, and as I did, I ran over a person, you know, and I was able to witness to them. They gave their hearts to the Lord before they died," or something like that. You know? Some ridiculous thing. They always make it up. People slam the door on their finger, and one person was teaching this. He said, "If you slam the," and he used this as an example, "you slam the car door on your finger, you say, you don't ask why, Lord, you ask what, Lord? What are you trying to show me? What are you trying to teach me through this?" And it's pretty obvious to me what the Lord's trying to teach you is, don't stick your finger in the door when you slam it. That's about the size of it. And if they claim that they're getting all kinds of leadings and revelations. And I wish all of you could be on outreaches sometime, just to kind of to see. A lot of this sounds so silly unless you've talked to people that are being led that way. They're just, it's really sad. It really grieves your heart. Because there's nothing to anchor it to, and what oftentimes happens is that these things don't come to pass like they should, and after they get hurt and stung a few times, then if they don't have the right concepts and realize it was their own fleshly carnal leading or the devil or something, they begin to blame God.
And many of them will lose their faith in God and turn away from the Lord unless they're grounded in the proper way. So he is asking, teach me, lead me in thy truth. I want your truth. And teach me, Lord, from the principles of your word so that I can know thy ways and have principles to walk by, understand your heart, and to know you. He wants to know God. And you might put Philippians 3:10. Paul said the same thing, that I might know him. Philippians 3:10. Also Exodus 33 and verse 13. Exodus 33 and verse 13. Moses said almost exactly the same thing that Paul said. And I'll just read it for you. It says, Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I might know thee, and that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. So Moses was seeking for direction, seeking to know God's way, seeking to know God himself. He didn't want to just, you know, have a quick answer for this problem. He wanted to know God. He wanted to have an experience with God. John 17:3 also. John 17:3. It says, And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So it's to know God. That's what life eternal is all about, knowing him. And that's what the psalmist is crying out for here. And you might also put John 16:13 and 17:17. John 16:13, which is speaking of the leading of the Holy Spirit. It says, Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will come and show you things to come. So it's the Spirit of truth that's going to lead us and guide us into all truth, providing, of course, that we'll follow. And then also John 17:17 says, Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. What is truth? It's the word of God. So since his word is truth, and since he's saying, Lead me in thy truth, the obvious connection is that he's leading me in your word, in your revelation, in what you would have for your people. Okay. Now, just to summarize this also and bring up another point, you cannot really know God without his word. There's no way that you can know him apart from his word. You can't just lay his word aside and then seek to know him over here independently of his word. Neither can you know his word without him. There are a lot of theologians out there that have got PhD degrees and they've been studying and they can memorize scripture and everything else, but they don't know the word because they don't know him. And unless you've got him dwelling within you, unless you've got the Spirit of God dwelling within you or know him and have experienced him, you're not going to understand the word. So there, the Spirit and the word agree. There's no way to get around it. The letter killeth, the Spirit giveth life. And all of the scriptures that tie that in together, you've got to have both. The word without the Spirit will lead to dry, dead legalism. The Spirit without the word will lead to fanaticism and not knowing where you go. And so when you've got both, you've got an unbeatable combination. There's no way to get around it. The power of the Spirit of God and the Word of God, that's what God's people need today. And I think the most crying need out there is a lot of people, especially in the charismatic movement, are getting filled with the Spirit, but they don't have the Word. They don't have anybody to teach them. And what teaching they are getting is usually so mixed up and confused. Or even if they're getting some good teaching here and there, they're not getting it in a systematic way to really build something. And they don't know what the good from the bad is. They hear all these different guys. They don't know who's who or what's what. And they might get some good teaching here and there, but they don't know what to do with it. We've got a tremendous opportunity here, and we need to take advantage of it and be prepared to spread it out and teach many the ways of God. And they'll listen. If you've got something and you've got the truth and you can bring it with anointing, they'll listen to you. There are people that are hungering and thirsting and crying out for somebody who really knows what they're talking about. Okay, verse 6, Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses. These are words that we're going to see quite frequently in Psalms. And this word tender mercies in the Hebrew literally is bowels, and it is the seat of emotions. It's equivalent to the Greek word splankna, which some of you are familiar with, splanchna, splankna, which also means bowels. And it's a figurative expression for the moving of the emotions, so it results in tender affection. Every tender affection in our souls, it's that love that moves you. So you feel it emotionally. You feel an overwhelming love for someone, and that's the emphasis here. So God's tender mercies are His
tender affections towards us, his desire to please us, his desire to have us for his own, his tender affections moving, reaching out to us. Psalms 103, verses 13 and 17, as a parallel. Psalms 103:13 says, like as a father pitieth his children, so Yahweh pitieth them that fear him. That's that splichna. That's that the bowels here, the tender mercies of God that reach out to us as a father with his children. And verse 17, but the mercy of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. So again, his heart of a father and his mercies reaching out to man, that splichna, that tender affection toward his children. God is our Father is one who loves us and is concerned for us. He's not a mean old ogre up there, distant from us, that you have to go through Mary and she tells Jesus and Jesus goes to the Father, because the Father's just too mean to handle it on his own. He's just so stern and far off. God is a tender, loving, compassionate God who loves and is intimately interested in you. He is a God of judgment as well, and he's a God of wrath. But to his people that will love him and serve him, he is a God of mercy and compassion and desiring to express to us his tender affections. Then this word loving kindnesses. Loving kindnesses. The Hebrew is literally mercies, or graciousness. The idea of unmerited favor again, mercies and graciousness toward us. We'll see this word quite frequently. So he says, remember, O Lord, thy tender affections and thy mercies and graciousness, for they have been from ever of old. From the very beginning, God has been merciful to his people. From the time that Adam sinned, God has been merciful and gracious to his people and began very immediately to institute a means by which they could still come back. All man deserved at that time was judgment, to be annihilated, to be destroyed, to be thrown off, cast off. But instead, God began to speak and told them in prophecy of the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. He began at that moment to institute and introduce sacrifices and offerings that would point to Christ and bring man back unto himself. All right, verse 7. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. So he says, remember thou not the sins of my youth. God has the amazing ability to forget sins and to put them away as if they never had happened, and to cast them as far as the east is from the west, that they may be remembered against us no more. And so he's appealing to God on the basis of his mercy and his goodness to forget his sins, to remember not the sins of my youth. And notice here, it's my sins versus thy mercy and goodness. He says, remember not my sins, and he appeals on the basis of thy mercy and thy goodness, on the basis of God's mercy and his goodness. And he's appealing on the proper basis, of course. He's not appealing on the basis of his perfection. He knows he's not perfect. He's appealing on the basis of God's nature, and God's nature is to forgive and to cleanse and to transform. The sins of my youth, he says. And that's what we refer to sins done in ignorance, in immaturity, when he was a young man, when he was in his youth. Sins of ignorance, sins of immaturity, when he really didn't realize the consequences. Now, he doesn't really deserve to be forgiven. Just because he's ignorant is no excuse. Just because he's immature is no excuse. He's still sin. But it does prompt more mercy from the heart of God. And he's appealing on the basis of God's mercy. And oftentimes in our ignorance, and especially the way we've been brought up in this darkened world, we don't always understand the consequences of our actions, and haven't been exposed to the Word of God and the truth of God to know the right way. So he's asking for forgiveness of his past sins. He says, for thy goodness' sake. And here the Hebrew is, because of thy goodness. Because of thy goodness. The idea here is because he's appealing on the basis of the fact that God is good. Because you're good, Lord, I'm asking you to forgive. Because of your nature of showing mercy, I'm asking you to forgive. I don't deserve it, but I know what your nature is. And so a forgiving heart then is good. Because of his goodness, he forgives. And so also, if we are going to be good, if we're going to be godlike, if we're going to be like our Heavenly Father, we should also have a heart to forgive. Forgiveness is goodness. And being one that's ready to forgive is good. Jesus says, when they asked him how often you should forgive your brother, and they said, should we do it 7 times? He said, 70 times 7. in a day, and that works out to about 490 times a day. And in other words, what he's saying is, as often as anyone sins or wrongs you, you should be ready to forgive.
Okay.
Imagine how many times the Lord has to forgive every day.
Okay. Verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. Good and upright is Yahweh. Therefore will he teach sinners. Because of his nature, now he's going to teach sinners in the way. Now, exactly what he's pointing to here in teaching sinners, there's several possibilities here. It may refer to conversion of the lost, because in a sense, those that are out in sin, the sinners out there in darkness, God desires to teach them the way, to bring them into the way of the gospel, to make disciples of them, and then, of course, to teach them. Now, of course, once he's brought them in, they're no longer sinners. Now, they're saints, and he's teaching them. But the idea may be that he's trying to draw those sinners and teach them the right way and bring them into truth. Or perhaps it's referring to the backsliders, the ones that have backslidden and slidden away from God. Once knowing God, God wants to teach them. God wants to bring them back and establish them in the right principles. Or it just may be referring to the fact that after he saved sinners, he teaches them and reorders their lives. And so, even in a certain sense, you can say that even though you're saved, even though we're walking with God, we do commit sin from time to time, and therefore we could be called sinners in a certain qualified sense. We're not continuing in sin like those out in the world, but we stumble and fall. So he wants to teach us in the way and teach us the right way so that we no longer sin. These things are written that you might not, that you sin not. Okay. You might put Matthew 4:23 and 5:2. Where Jesus, in both cases, I won't read these, but in both cases we find Jesus teaching the people. And he began to teach the people. Many of them out there were sinners. Many of them out there were the Jews that had turned away from God. Many others were Pharisees that had wicked hearts before the Lord and had gone beyond and so forth. But Jesus began to teach them. And through his teaching, he began to expose their unrighteousness, expose their sin, and bring them unto further truth. Also, Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, teaches us that God loved us while we were yet sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we're yet in sin, God desires to bring us unto himself. And so teaching sinners the way in the way could apply to that, the fact that God loved us even before. And I'm sure that if you look back at your life before you came to Christ, you can look at a number of instances, a number of situations in your life where you see the hand of God. You can look back on it now. You didn't see it then, but you can begin to see how he has brought you to a certain point. And God is very definitely active in the lives of unbelievers, trying to bring them to a point of coming to him. He doesn't override their free will. He can't manipulate their will, he won't. He no doubt could if he wanted to, but he won't. He set up the laws and the principles that way. But nevertheless, he has ways, by his foreknowledge and so forth, he's got ways of doing things and bringing situations our way that lead us unto a place where we'll give our lives to Christ, or at least have an opportunity to do so. So he does, in fact, teach sinners in the way and trying to bring them into the way of light, righteousness and truth. All right, verse 9. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. Now he's referring to the meek. The meek are the humble ones who see their need and listen. They're not proud. They haven't made up their own minds. They're not arrogant and refusing to hear. They're the humble ones. They see their need, the meek. They see their need and they listen. And they're not self-sufficient and going to do their own thing. The ones that are going to do their own thing, they won't listen. They're going to do their own thing anyway, and the end thereof is death. But the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. They're the ones that are going to get direction. They're the ones that are going to have the judgment of the Lord come upon them and show them and expose the errors in their life and straighten them out and correct them and teach them and put them on the way and being taught his way. And verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. God's covenant and his testimonies are mentioned here. God's covenant provides the mercy, provides the ceremonial sacrifices in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the new covenant in Christ. It provides the way for us to escape sin and escape judgment and become legally sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. But over and above that, it's His testimonies, it's His Word that provides truth. And so God has promised not only to forgive us and to cleanse us from our sins, but also to teach us and establish us in the truth. And He says, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such that keep His covenant and His testimonies. So if you want mercy and truth, you've got to first keep His covenant to get the mercy, and you've got to keep His testimonies, the Word of God, to receive truth, to follow and walk in those ways. And that lines right up with teaching and being taught His way and so forth, taught in the way of God. We see total provision then for those who want it. If you want it, it's all there. God might provide completely and totally, both for your salvation and for your sanctification and your continual walk with Him in the order, reordering of your life and reestablishing it. Verse 11 says, for thy name's sake, O Yahweh, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. So he talks about his great iniquity, and other places it sounds like he didn't have any iniquity. But his heart was right before God, but he could not, his heart being right now is not going to take care of his sins in the past. The only thing that's going to be able to take care of that is the grace of God. And he's asking for pardon from his iniquity. He appeals to God's name, for thy name's sake, O Yahweh, for thy name's sake, pardon mine iniquity. And God's name represents His nature and His revelation to man and His testimony and so forth. God has done a lot of things for His holy name's sake. Even when we didn't deserve it, even when the people of God were doing all kinds of things and they deserved to be cut off and destroyed, yet God did not destroy them for His holy name's sake. And in many cases, He did bring judgment upon them and allowed nations to oppress them because of His name's sake, because they were profaning His name by not walking right. I'll just give you a few references concerning this. Isaiah 48:9, all dealing with His namesake and the fact that God is very conscious of His name and to preserve His good name before man, as it were, through man. Ezekiel 20:14, and Ezekiel 36:21-27. Ezekiel 36:21-27. All of those references dealing with God's name and His preservation of His name. So David knows he's got another good point here when he appeals to God on the basis of His namesake. For your namesake, pardon mine iniquity, Lord. All sin is great before God. He says, for it is great. My sin is great. All sin is great before God. And we can all testify to that. You may not have all come from backgrounds of lasciviousness, fornication, adulteries, or drugs or whatever. But whatever background you come from, all sin is great in the eyes of God. He sees the heart, and there are things in our hearts that we can't hide from God. We may hide them from ourselves even, but we can't hide them from God. And you can have lived a righteous, good moral life. I thought I had lived a pretty good moral life before I came to Christ. I never had smoked or drank or done any of these things that most people do out in the world. I pretty much kept separate from that. But there was no virtue in that, really. When God filled me, the night He filled me with the Holy Ghost, I began to see myself as God saw me before. I began to see what a black and wretched, miserable sinner I'd been. Because I began to see pride and the other things that are inside that people don't know about on the outside. And I was even pretty good at hiding pride. People thought I was pretty humble and so forth outwardly. But believe me, there was that pride inside. I know it, and I can tell what's inside. I didn't see it until the Lord exposed it. But then it was plain. It was obvious. So all sin is great before God. And every man needs to be able to come to a place where he can acknowledge his sin has been great. He dare not be like the Pharisee with the publican next to him and said, "I thank thee, Father, I'm not as this man." We've got to recognize that all of our sin is great before God, and we're all condemned. We all stand condemned before the throne of God, and we must seek Him for forgiveness. And that keeps us all loving Him. He that is forgiven much will love much. He that is forgiven little will loves little, as Jesus said. Not really saying there that some are forgiven from a whole lot and they automatically love the Lord more and others not. It's just that he's trying to point out the fact that if you esteem the things that you are forgiven from as little, you're not going to love Him that much. You're not going to appreciate what you've been. You need, in other words, you recognize the gravity of sin. You need to recognize the gravity of that which you've been forgiven from. And when you do, you'll love Him. No matter whether you came out of a debauched life full of outward sin or not, you're going to love Him just the same. Everybody should love Him just the same. We've all been forgiven from sin.
we've broken the law at one point, we've transgressed the whole thing, and we stand condemned before God. Now, that's not to say that God does not judge. There will be differences in judgment in hell for the differences in sins, of course. But when you compare hell with heaven, the differences in judgment down there don't seem to be too much compared with what you've missed in that eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay. Now verse 12. What man is he that feareth Yahweh? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. Okay, again, now we see the fear of Yahweh coming into this and involved in the teaching. The fear of Yahweh, in other words, acknowledging who God is and who we are and fearing to displease Him, knowing His power, knowing His authority, knowing that He is in dominion over us. That fear of God. A fear of God shows a willingness in the heart. And a willingness to do God's way, recognizing and putting Him first. And it results in revelation. It results in direction of your life into God's will. And He tells us that here. Him shall He teach in the way. That's the one that's going to be taught. That's the one that's going to know the Word. That's the one that's going to walk in the Word. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Scripture says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it says in other places. So if a person wants knowledge and wisdom, if he wants to know the truth and walk in the right ways, he must fear Yahweh. That's where it begins. And Him shall He teach in the way of Yahweh. Now, this last couple of words, in the way that He shall choose, there's some question about who this is exactly referring to. Is it the way that Yahweh is choosing, or is it the way that we're choosing? It's either showing God choosing our way. In other words, Him shall He teach in the way that He, Yahweh, shall choose. God's choosing a way for us, and He's going to teach us in that way. That's one possibility here. Or it could be that He's teaching the righteous man in the way that the righteous man chooses. This man, the one that fears God, He's teaching that one in the way that one that fears God chooses, because that way, of course, is the right way. If a man fears God, he's going to choose the right way, and that's the way that the Lord's going to teach him in. Once he's chosen that right way, that way of Yahweh, then God's going to teach him in that way. So the result is really the same either way. The one who fears the Lord's going to choose the right way, and that way is the way of Yahweh. So whether it's Yahweh choosing it or us, it doesn't matter too much. There is one more possibility also. Instead of translating this shall choose in the way that he shall choose, it could be translated in the way that he should choose. That's one possibility some commentators introduce. In the way that he should choose. The choice is up to us, but God will show us what we should choose. So He's going to teach us in the way that we should choose. He's going to lay out before, in front of us, this is the way that you should choose. Just like He did when He gave them the law. And He told them, now, if you follow My commandments, you'll have life, blessing, and so forth. You'll have dominion over your enemies round about and so forth. If not, then you're going to be oppressed by your enemies. You're going to be, and gave them all the cursings. And so He says, choose therefore the good that you might have life. And so he tells them which way to choose. And that's what He does for us too. So God is teaching us in the way that we should choose. That's another possibility. Now, I'd like to put Isaiah 66:5 with this, with the fear, fearing the Lord. Isaiah 66:5 is a prophecy concerning things in the end times. And I just want to read that in connection with this. It says, hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. So those that are fearing God, those that are trembling at His word, those that believe that it makes a difference what God's word says. And those that believe that makes a difference whether you have unleavened bread and wine for communion or graham crackers and coke. Now, those that believe that it makes a difference whether you sprinkle infants or whether you immerse converts in the name of Jesus. Those that fear and tremble at His word. Those that think it makes a difference whether you believe that God is three persons and three gods or one. It says, your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for My name's sake, said, let Yahweh be glorified, but He shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. And remember that word ashamed that we were talking about earlier in the Psalms here? The one that just transgressing without cause, he's ashamed. So here we see a prophecy concerning a situation where brethren, your brethren that hated you, didn't say the heathen that hated you, but your brethren that hated you, that cast you off for My name's sake. Now this can apply to the Jews at the time of Christ. One good application. When Jesus came in the name of His Father, they cast out those other Jews, their own brethren, that believed in the name of Jesus Christ. And so they cast them out. But the same is going to be true here, and is already true in the last days, as we find Christians disfellowshipping other Christians because of the name of Jesus. You're baptized in Jesus' name, you're of the devil, see, and they don't want to have anything to do. That's happening. And this may be the fullest impact of this, of all of these, as we see this message begin to go forth and people making decisions as to which way they're going to go. And notice he says that they said, "Let Yahweh be glorified." They were worshiping the Lord and praising the Lord, but he shall appear to your joy and they shall be ashamed. It didn't say they'd be lost, didn't say they'd be thrown in the lake of fire because they didn't have the full understanding of every point of doctrine, but it did say they would be ashamed. It did say, and they'll be ashamed of the teaching. And of course, our rewards in heaven are based, you're in heaven because of grace and the plan of salvation, and whether you've accepted Jesus Christ or not. But once you're in heaven, there are rewards, and there are differences in position. And those rewards are determined on the basis of your faithfulness in teaching and preaching the Word of God, of your works on this earth, in this life, and they'll be judged. And if a person's been teaching false doctrine, even though he may be taught right concerning salvation and maybe even right concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he will not get a reward for teaching good doctrine in an area where he didn't teach good doctrine. And so he'll be ashamed. When he gets up there and sees that God is one after all, he's going to be ashamed of all his teaching of the doctrine of the Trinity. He's going to be ashamed of the things that he said about the oneness people and these heretics and so forth. So that's what, at least to me, that's pointing to. And it shows us the importance of fearing Yahweh. Fearing Him, fearing His Word, and acknowledging that it is the only way, it's the only source of doctrine, it's the only standard that we can walk in spite of what all men might say. Let God be true and every man a liar. Okay, now let's move on to verse 13. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. Okay, did I skip something? Oh my, I'm sorry. Did the bell actually ring?
No.
Okay. I thought I was losing my mind there for a while. I've been hearing the bells all night. Okay, I'm glad you pointed that out. I probably would have gone on for another hour. Okay. God bless you. We'll continue this next time. Now we'll be reading ahead into Psalm 26 and 27 for next Monday night. I'll try to have your exam back to you then. The curve is low. That helps in the way. It wasn't an easy test at all. Yeah, Gary.
Okay.
Thanks, brother. Is Tom Patterson here? Got some notes for him. Does anybody see him, or can anybody get these to him? Tom Patterson? Okay, I'll just hang on.
Gary, you needed the first test.